Already looking forward to more singing tonight. It's a joy to be singing these great truths with you this morning, and to hear the voices beside me, and it's an encouragement. We're going to be in Philippians 2. You can turn there and be ready for the passage we'll be looking at today. And we're going to pray before we get started this morning. Would you join me in prayer? Our dear Father, we come to this precious time now where we go into your word. We seek to be molded by it, transformed by it. We don't want just an inspiration. We don't want our ears tickled. We want to be shaken. Perhaps we've heard what is going to be spoken of today before. By your provident will, we hear it again today. And so help us to glean by your Holy Spirit this morning exactly what we need. Stir in our souls this morning. Only you can do that. Certainly the speaker can't do that. We can't conjure it up. And so we just pray for the movement of the Holy Spirit now through the preaching of your word. Let this word be powerful and penetrating. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is that time of year, and most of the time I take the Sunday before Christmas to just preach a message on the Christmas account, some part of the Christmas account, some part of the theological aspect of Christmas and the birth of our Savior. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning. And as I do, isn't it good sometimes in the midst of all that's going on and all the craziness and the corruption of the Christian message and the Christmas message, isn't it good at least to actually turn on a radio station and hear Christ's name being honored? They have no idea what they're doing, but you can turn it on. They don't know what they mean, but they're singing these songs. Maybe they like the melody. Maybe it's quaint to them. But Christ is, he's always present, but I'm grateful. It's easy to get discouraged at a time like this because people are looking to worship a man in a red suit instead of a man who shed his blood for us, God himself. But I also want to look for those promising and good things that I see around me. And I'm thankful that there are more opportunities in this season to even talk about Christ, that people can be more open. There's something going on. And yes, the enemy is always trying to corrupt it. But it's interesting to see even people, you know, reading the Christmas story. And I just wonder, is anything getting through to them? Only by the work of the Holy Spirit. Only by God's grace. But there are sometimes, well, I'll take what I can see and be thankful for those things, and yet know that we are living in a time and an age where the enemy is still strong and still fighting and still opposing the message of the gospel, the message of Christ. And so it's important that we take this time. It's important that we as a church be equipped. We have all the great reasons to be worshiping the Lord at this time. And it's so easy, again, to be distracted. And so I hope that this morning we can get our center back. We can focus this morning and remember what this season is intended to be about. And yes, we know that most scholars think that Christ was probably born in the spring, and that's okay. You know, if we're going to be worshiping the birth of Christ, let's worship the birth of Christ. Can we worship it every day? Can we worship Christ every day and what God did through the incarnation? Absolutely. But we're going to take the time. I think it's important. And we're going to see in our passage this morning our call to incarnational living. That's what we're going to see. Our call to manifest the character of Christ. We're going to look to him as our example. We're going to look to him because that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God points us to Christ. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He has accomplished this great work of redemption by the plan of God, but he is also the perfect man, isn't he? He's the God-man, but he's the perfect man. So we look to him and we see what compelled him, what drove him and his conduct, and we learn. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in Philippians chapter 2. He's teaching and teaching and teaching doctrine. He's teaching conduct. He's teaching how we ought to live. And then in order to punctuate how we ought to live, he points and turns to Christ. And he points to the incarnation. And I think he does that because it's so profound. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. Because the birth of Christ is more than a historical event. It's not just a recognition even of his person. He is the most important person in the universe when we think about our salvation. But it's also a crucial part of the plan of God. So we look at this. We don't get caught up in just the quaintness of it. Let's look and see the profound nature of what God did in breaking in to humanity as he did for you and for me, Christian, and for all who will believe in him. And so it tells us something about the heart and mind of God. Do you want to know the heart and mind of God today? Then look to Philippians chapter 2, and you will see something of the nature of God. Oh, that we would manifest and exemplify what we see here in Christ. So we're going to see a few things in this passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. That's where we're going to focus. We're going to see our call to incarnational living. That's kind of the main idea. We're going to see that. But we're also going to see that incarnational living entails selfless humility. And we need just to think about that for a moment. And so we will, because that's where the passage takes us. That's what we're intended to see. That's the context of the passage, and that's what we see in the example of Christ. That's what we're supposed to see. And then finally, we're going to see that incarnational conduct is exalted. God highly esteems those who manifest this character, this attitude, this mind. So let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2. First thing we're going to see again is that we are called to incarnational living. In other words, we're called to live with the same mindset that compelled Christ to descend out of glory into this world, to add humanity to his deity. We're called to manifest that mindset in this world as his people, as those who are united with Christ. That's what we're called to do. That's what motivated Christ, and that's the attitude God wants us to have. And the call to this attitude is the call that comes in the context of a call to live selflessly in unity. Look with me at verses 1 through 4. This is just kind of the context of our passage, and then we'll take a look at verses 5 through 11. But look with me at verse 1 in Philippians chapter 2. It says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind." There's that word, mind. "Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." That's what we're called to. And this must be very important. This must be something that needs exclamation points. It needs it because what Paul does now is he points to Christ so that we could see what he means. You may look at that passage and say, "I understand what he means. I see what he's talking about here." But he's not content with that. By the Spirit of God, God wants us to look and follow Christ and to see what he did, to see the attitude that compelled him. So when we see that call to have this mind, complete my joy by being of the same mind, we're going to see what mind that is, what attitude that is. That's what we're going to see. And so the mind that we're going to look at is really what's in focus in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Now, let me read verses 5 through 11, because notice how verse 5 begins. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let this mind be yours. That's the emphasis here. That mind, what is it? That mind that was described previously in those four verses, that's why I read it, right? This is the mind that I want you to have, this selflessness, this humility. I want this mind to be in you. Well, let me go further, make sure that you understand this mind that is exemplified in what compelled Christ to descend from glory and add humanity to his deity. That's the mind that I'm talking about, is what the Apostle Paul is telling you and telling me. And the context is selfless humility and living in unity. There are three imperatives in this stretch of, and actually goes back to verse 27 of chapter 1 that I just want you to see. Notice verse 27, chapter 1. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that's one exhortation that we're given. So that's kind of gives you the context. We want to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. The next command is chapter 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. That's a part of that same thing. This is gospel conduct. That's the imperative. So you need to live this way. And then the next command is have this mind among yourselves. Do you see how it all strings together? So there's this call to conduct, but what drives conduct is a sincere and right and pure motive, attitude, mind. So that's what we're focusing on. If we go out and we just try to do things, we haven't figured out why we're doing what we're doing, then we'll miss the whole point. He wants us to have this mind. So let's focus in on what this mind is. First of all, we see in this passage that Christ is the standard for living. He is our example. He's more than an example. So I'm not spouting the moral example theory. That's why Christ died. No, Christ died as the sufficient sacrifice for our sin. But that doesn't mean he's not our example. He is our example. He's our standard. He's the measuring rod. And so there are a lot of people who appear righteous. We see that going through the Gospels, don't we? We see that in churches. There are many who appear to be generous. There are many who appear kind. But Christ is our only standard. So we look to him. He is our standard. He is the focus. And he's presented to us as our example. So it's not just me saying that. It's the scriptures that say that. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we are given an exhortation there to follow in the footsteps of Christ. And this in the context of suffering, I'll just read verse 21, but it's in the context of suffering under harsh masters. Notice what he says in verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. See, the scriptures call us to follow his example. We see it in other places as well. We see it in John chapter 13, verse 15. I won't go there, but Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and what does he tell them to go do? Go and do likewise. As you have seen done, so do. This is his call. It's a call to follow his example. He humbles himself, washing their feet. And that fits so well within the context of our passage because he's a servant there, and we're going to see that word come up. And then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, notice what it says there. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He's our example. This is how we know love. We look to him. And then, in fact, earlier on in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So over and over, we see this same idea. He is our example. And remember, the Bible tells us, Romans chapter 8, one place, verses 29 and 30, that we're being, Christians, conformed to the image of our firstborn brother, to Christ. We're being conformed. So if we're being conformed, then why shouldn't we be focused, laser-like vision, focused on Christ? He's our example. Now, The charge that we have here is to have this mind, or to have this thought process, or as we see here in Philippians chapter 2, in the ESV, it says have this mind. In the NIV, it says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I like the word attitude because I think sometimes we don't understand and make the connection of mind, but it's talking about that thought process. This isn't a call to have the mind of God. You cannot have the mind of God if you didn't figure that out already. He is the omniscient God, so you can't have the mind in that sense. That's not the idea here. No, the idea is that we have the same disposition as our Savior. We have the same attitude as our Savior. The attitude that we see displayed here specifically in his condescension, leaving glory and adding humanity to his deity. It's having that attitude. That's what we want to press into. In other words, we can't incarnate ourselves in that sense as he did, but what we can do by God's grace is have the same attitude that led Jesus to come to this earth. By God's grace. Notice why I keep saying that is because if you're not dependent on the grace of God for that, you and I will fail. And we will end up being self-righteous. We will fall on our face. We have to depend upon him. This is what we mean by incarnational living, emulating that attitude by the grace, by the empowering grace of God. That's what we're seeking. And so the attitude and focus here that we see is what compelled the incarnation. That leads us to our second point. We'll probably spend most of our time right here in this second point. What does incarnational living require? Or what does it entail? Incarnational living entails selfless humility. It's easy to say, it's the most profoundly difficult to live. And so when we read this passage, it should be obvious to us how profoundly difficult this is to live out. It is seen in the perfection of our Savior, but it is seen in us. And I wish it was every single moment, but it's not, is it? But we want it to be seen more and more in our lives. We want more and more to emulate what we're going to see here. And so in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2, we learn that the incarnational living requires setting aside our rights. This is all a part of the selfless humility. Part of it's just setting aside our rights. If you're going to follow the attitude of Christ, that means this life isn't about your privileges. It's not about what you should have, what you should get. So let's look at verse 6, because this is a wonderful example of this. So verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's the command. And who is he? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I know if you have different translations, say this in different ways. And so I think by the end of this, you'll understand the gist of this. Christ set aside his rights. Isn't that what you see just happened there in verse 6? He set aside his rights. He laid aside privileges and honors that he had in order to come and do the will of God and to redeem his people from their sin. Christ did that. I want you to notice this little word. It says form here in the ESV. He's in the form of God. Now that word is morphe. That's an important word. And what that means is that he was manifesting outwardly God. He manifested God. So he had, in order to do that, you have to be in essence God. So he has to be God in order to display God. Does that make sense? He was in very form God. He existed in glory, manifesting the full weight of the glory of God, because that's who he is. That's what that means. Hold on to that. Think about the significance of that. His essence or being is God. That's one thing. He is God, and he manifested, he expressed the fullness of God. If you can even imagine that. Now, we'll try to imagine that a little bit more later, but that also means he was existing eternally as God, because it tells us here in verse 6 that he was in the form of God. That's how he was existing. There's no beginning to that. That's just who he was. That's what he was manifesting. And so with all of this, then, if that's who he is, if that's what he was manifesting, then that means with all of that comes divine prerogatives of authority, of the glory due to God. Do you see that? He has those privileges, those rights, if you will, he has as God himself. He has a glorious abode. He has authority. He has angels worshiping and catering to who his commands. He is in perfect communion with Father, Son, and our Father and Holy Spirit. He has unlimited power at his disposal. He knows all things. He's omniscient. He's everywhere present. So what does Jesus do? Verse 6 tells us that Jesus set aside his rights for a purpose. This goes back to incarnational living requiring setting aside our rights. That's because that's exactly what he did. He didn't exercise all of his divine prerogatives, you see. He didn't hold tightly to them. He didn't cling to them because there was a mission, there was a purpose that he was following. In some of your versions, you have grasped or grasp. Some have rob or something like that. That's what the word, it can be translated either way, to grasp or to cling to or to rob. But it kind of gives the sense, if we're not careful, that Jesus didn't try to seize deity. He wasn't trying to take deity. Well, that's not what it means. It can't be what it means because we already learned that he was in the very form of what? He already had that. And the other part about that is there's nothing humble about trying to seize deity, right? There's not trying to seize deity. That's not humble. No, that's not what this passage is saying. No, he who is God, who manifested the full expression of God, did not cling to what he already possessed, all the privileges. He didn't cling to all those privileges and manifestations of deity. No. Instead, he had a purpose. That's humility, and we're going to look at humility in just a moment. So the best way, I think, to understand this passage is to say that he didn't cling to his expression of deity. He didn't cling to that full manifestation of deity. That fits the context, doesn't it? Remember verses 1 through 4? Remember our call to selflessness? Remember our call to humility? Remember our call to unity? Of course, there's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that unity there as well. The purpose, the divine purpose of God, they're lockstep in that purpose, all of them. They all have their part to play. And so this passage simply means that he didn't try to cling to those prerogatives for personal gain. He was willing. Aren't you glad he was willing to set aside his rights? That's what we're talking about at Christmas. Oh, yes, we can focus on the other pieces. We can focus on Bethlehem. We can focus on what kind of housing it really was. There's debates about that. It's important to try to understand those things. But at the heart of it, it's this, isn't it? This is the depth. This is the reason behind it all. This is the attitude. This is the heart of God behind it all. And don't you want to see God? Don't you want to know him? Don't you want to behold him? Because that's what we're doing here. God's focus is on others, not on what he can gain for himself. If you're saying, well, yeah, but he's doing it for his own glory. He can do no other. He is God. He is glorious. That's not an impingement upon God's character. That is God's character. He's glorious, and so he does what is glorious. And a part of what's glorious is mercy. It's love. It's grace. And it's also justice. And righteousness. They all go together as part of his glory. He already has everything. He doesn't need anything. You know, when we think about this, mankind doesn't exemplify this attitude very often. We're not a people predisposed to give up our rights. Man, do we want to cling to our rights. Man, do we get our blood boiling when someone tries to take our rights away. Christians, be careful. You know, we have it so good here. And I've told you, I've been listening, just traveling, listening to Voice of the Martyrs, and it's rights? What rights do I have? I don't have to have these rights. These precious brothers and sisters who have virtually no rights, in other countries? I'm going to cling to my rights? We want the right to comfort and pleasure, the right to possess wealth, the right to choose in our culture, the right to vote. And we could go on down the list. Good service, government entitlement. See, we want right. We want our rights. We want to express ourselves. We want that right as well. Imagine if Jesus stood up for his rights. He would have never condescended. He would have never come down to this earth, let alone go to a cruel cross. And so as Christians, we often take similar stands. The difference is simply degree. How often are churches looked at as places that are designed to meet wants? I should have this. I should have this. This is how I should be served. Rather than, this is a place for me to serve, to minister. And here's a news flash for all of you. You're going to walk into a church. You're going to find people who have needs. You're going to walk into a church, you're going to find people who are broken. You're going to walk into a church, you're going to find people who rub you the wrong way because they're sinners on the way to glory. They haven't been perfected yet. Someone's going to offend you. Someone's going to sin against you. What a great opportunity to express the grace and the mercy of God, whether it's the grace and not feeling bitter, extending yourselves to them, or the grace of discipline. Whatever it is, we have that privilege. Some have exemplified the attitude of setting aside their rights, maybe in different ways. In the 1800s, pioneer missionaries were traveling to Africa to share the gospel. And during that time frame, some of you have heard that the average lifespan, the average missionary lasted 6 months in the continent of Africa because mainly of disease. Mainly of malaria, typhoid, something like that. Yet they knew that. Knowing the cost, hearing of this, they still went. They set aside their rights. If they only had 6 months, that was 6 months to seek to be used of God for his glory. And today, numbers of us have been to Africa, and we have brothers and sisters in Africa because others were willing to set aside their rights because Christ set aside his rights. Many other missionaries do the same, not knowing that they only have 6 months, but it's not about loss of life as much as it is about forfeiting the rights to comfort, to ease, to stability, to security, you know, to just the unknown. Not knowing if they're going to lose the support of a church or not. You know, these are the things that they're dealing with. And it's not just missionaries, it's others. We come up with other examples as well. And so we've periodically encouraged people to come out as we, you know, go out on outreaches and things like that. And I know sometimes it's giving up a Sunday morning or a Saturday morning. Sometimes it's giving up an evening. I have no problem asking you to consider being a part of that. Certainly not a demand. It's not required that you do evangelism with this church when we do it. But it is an opportunity for us to follow in obedience the command of Christ. Numbers of you already, I know you're ministering on your own. I don't necessarily expect you to be there, but it's another opportunity for us to say, Saturday morning? So I can go share the gospel? And you say, well, I'm not really good at that. Saturday morning, so I can share the gospel and be confronted in a weakness? So the Lord can sanctify me? And help me to loose my lips so I can speak his gospel better? Be trained and to do that? It requires setting aside our rights. Next thing we see in verse 7 is that incarnational living also requires setting aside self. And these kind of go hand in hand when you look at these things. But if you follow the attitude of Jesus, you have to follow the attitude of selfless living. It places others before self. Look at verse 7. Made himself nothing. Some of your versions, even the ESV, this is the ESV, but there's two publications of the ESV. One says emptied himself. This one says made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 7 literally begins, we could say, Jesus emptied himself. This version of the ESV says, made himself nothing. NIV says, made himself nothing. The word just simply means to give up, to divest of something, to divest of a position, to divest of resources, to give power away. It could mean to come to nothing. So that's the idea of this word, kenao. Maybe you've heard the word kenosis. We talk about the theological doctrine of Christ descending to this earth. We call it the kenosis, okay, because of this word. Because he emptied himself. He divested of the exercise of all of his attributes and all the privileges of his attributes. He still exercised attributes. He didn't give up his deity. That's not the idea. He could never do that. He's God. He can never lose his deity. He can never give up his deity. So that's not what we're talking about here. It's not that he was no longer God. In fact, in his ministry, we see glimpses of his deity all over the place, don't we? It's probably good to remember that because we just saw in this passage that he existed in the form of God, the morphe of God, the full expression of God. And so in his ministry, we see his authority over nature, the authority of God over nature, right? That's what we see where he's calming the winds and the waves or whatever it is he might be doing. He has the authority to forgive sins. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. The Pharisees knew that. He has the authority. He says in John's gospel, he says it in more ways than one, but he says, I and the Father are one. He's one with the Father, and he means he's one with the Father. He means that they share that same essence. They are both God. He's one with him. He also says in John chapter 14, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. He says that to Philip and the other disciples. Specifically, Philip is asking questions there. His glory is glimpsed in the transfiguration. So we see a display, if you will, of the inner circle, the three there. Others, like Thomas, recognize him when he sees his wounds, and he doesn't say, wow, look at those are real. He says, my Lord and my God, because he understands who this is. Jesus in John chapter 8, after an incredible conversation, one of my favorite chapters in the Gospel of John, as he's talking to believers, those who have expressed belief, and he actually walks through and exposes the unbelief in them, that they're actually living for something else. Most of them aren't truly believers. They just manifest, they express belief. But he tells them, before Abraham was, I am. And he uses that explanation, that expression of God that we find in Exodus, the existent one, the I am. And we can see it in other places and others' words and actions. He claimed deity and he never denies it. And he doesn't give it up. And so what we're talking about here, when we look at verse 7 then, is we're seeing that he voluntarily set aside the independent use of his attributes during his ministry on earth. He submitted himself to his Father. He lived as the perfect man under the authority of his Father, living out that life. That's what he did. He subjected himself to the human weaknesses that we have. His power and his miracles that you see displayed, understand that those are exercised as in accordance with the will of God by the power of the Spirit of God. He's still God. He never ceases to be God. But he's living as a human. We know that because there are places where we see him living and doing things that only God can do, like knowing the mind of Nathanael. Knowing the heart of man. Knowing what the religious leaders were just thinking. He was God. He displayed his deity, but then he could say something like, even the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour. I'm not here to unwrap the mystery of the union between Christ's humanity and deity, because I could never do it. It's one of those secret things belongs to the Lord. It's be above my pay grade. I don't know that I'll know that in eternity, honestly. I don't know if I can figure that out. I sat in the theology class with Dr. Soce at Talbot School of Theology, and I just thought, okay, so we can't understand this. Even though he gave me an explanation, I could tell there is no true explanation. It's just true. He's 100% God, 100% man. So that's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to show you that in his humanity, for example, he dies. God can't die, but in his humanity, he dies. So his humanity is necessary for our redemption. And so he voluntarily sets aside some of his attributes so that he could minister and accomplish the purposes of God. And one of the things he sets aside, brothers and sisters, is his intimate relationship with the Father to some degree. It wasn't the same in humanity. I mean, he would go off for all night to pray and to speak to his Father. But it's different than when he was dwelling in glory with the Father. And then it becomes even more different when we recognize in Matthew 27 when he's forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knew he was going to do that before he ever entered into human existence. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Well, how does God interact with sin? He has to judge sin. It's a separation from sin. I don't think we recognize sometimes how much Jesus gave up just entering into our existence, adding humanity to his deity. And it tells us here, isn't this amazing in verse 7? He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. There's that same word, morphe. Don't you find that just almost like it's the opposite? It seems like to us as human beings, it's the opposite. Wait a minute, he's in the form of glorious God, and then he's now in the form of a servant? The outward expression of a servant? Those two things, it doesn't seem like they go together, but that's where you're wrong. That's where you're wrong. And I want you to look at this and recognize that this one who is in very essence God takes onto himself not just humanity. Yes, he added humanity to his deity, but the thing that's emphasized here more than his humanity is that he took the form of a servant. What does that mean? From the external expression of full glory to the external expression of a servant, what is going on here? It means that the nature of a servant is expressed through his humanity. You see, the humanity was the means by which he could express that servant form. To serve you, to serve me, he had to become a man. And if you think of form of God as that which is encountered in Isaiah chapter 6, where the train of his robe fills the temple with glory, where the foundations are shaken, where Isaiah responds, "Woe to me, I'm ruined." If you understand, because many believe that that's a manifestation of Christ. In fact, many believe that because Christ's ministry is an incarnational ministry, in other words, it's a manifesting ministry, that he manifests himself. He didn't add humanity, but he manifests himself in the Old Testament as well. So when we see things like that, whether it's burning bush or something like this, that's very likely Christ. I happen to agree with that, though I may not bet my life on it, but I happen to believe that seems to fit with his purpose, his ministry. So if that's the glory, that's the manifestation, that form that causes immediate worship, that form that exposes every ounce of sin in us, that form which is glory unrestrained, where all the divine attributes are freely displayed, then can you imagine going from that form to the form of a servant? And if you've been in, you know, engineering or mathematics, there's a little triangle. You know what that little triangle represents? Delta, right? The change, the distance. There are no arms long enough to measure that distance. There's no way to measure the distance which he traveled from that glory to manifesting in the form of a servant. And the form of a servant is emphasized more than the likeness of men. That ought to teach us something. Purpose is injected into this divine form addition. Do you see? Let's look at it again, verse 7. Made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's almost like that's the afterthought. To be our servant, to serve the way we needed to be served, he had to become a man. He didn't just come to be a man. Humanity was the vehicle to express his servanthood, to manifest the servant nature that we needed to be redeemed. Consider further, perfect glory where all heaven attends you, perfect love and communion, perfect oneness with the Father and the Spirit, perfect understanding of all things eternally, perfection in spirit and wellness in the sense there's never a need in that glorious manifestation. Two, here's the delta again, physical needs. Two, daily needs, hunger, thirst, pain. Two, temptation. He's tempted in every way, just as you are, yet without sin. Two, opposition. Two, mockery. Condemnation. Two, all of these things. How about just the presence of sin all around him? He couldn't get away from it. In fact, that's why he came. To tiredness, weakness, suffering. And as we'll see in a moment, even death. And for what? Well, yes, for the glory of God. And for you, Christian. And for all who will come to trust in him. For you. I don't know of many human beings that would choose to take the nature of a servant, given a choice. It's not something we aspire to, is it? It's not something we say, yeah, I'm gonna be a servant in my life. That's what I want to be. I want to serve someone else. That's what I desire to do. He took the form of a servant. Well, we run from that. But that's what Jesus does. He does what humans would never choose to do, generally. And he forever answers the question of what God would be like as a man. What would God be like as a man? We get so into our superpower heroes and, you know, all these things. And we just, ooh, look at that. Look at the, stretching the bounds of ability. The omnipotent, omniscient, everywhere present, eternal God of the universe. When he came in human flesh, he came in the form of a servant. You want to talk about superpower? That's superpower. Supernatural, God-empowered living. He gave himself selflessly. It's no surprise then that Jesus would emphasize on a number of occasions, like he did in Matthew 20, verse 26, whoever wants to become great among you must be his servant. So living incarnationally requires setting aside self. And again, these are kind of interwoven, but we also see in verse 8 another dimension of this. Do you see how he's just peeling our hearts back and he's just kind of driving it in and helping us to see what Paul was talking about when he said in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, and goes on to tell us, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's just, this is what it takes. This is what I'm talking about. This is the attitude. This is the mind. This is what it looks like. Living incarnationally also requires humility, meekness, lowliness of spirit. Look at verse 8 again. Verse 8 this time. And being found in human form, there it is again, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here Jesus goes from the form of God, the appearance of burning glory again. Now he goes to the form, the appearance of a man. Where that glory, that radiance, whatever that, you know, effervescent glory is, that's hard to describe, it's all concealed. It's all covered in human flesh. And so what do we see in that human flesh? Well, Isaiah 53 says that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. And in fact, no matter what he did, they still looked at him as just a man. They still looked at him as just a human being. In fact, they looked at him when he claimed to be what he really was. They claimed that he was a blasphemer. John chapter 5, verse 18 is interesting. I'm going to read it real quick. After Jesus answers and says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working," we don't realize how profound of a statement that was. My Father. Not just the Father, my Father. We just talked about this in Sunday school in terms of the Lord's Prayer. When you say our Father, don't just walk by what that means. That's just profoundly significant. But he says that, and notice how how he responds. He says this was why the Jew, he doesn't respond, but this is why the author responds this way. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so they just saw him as a man blaspheming, claiming to be God. I don't know why it's so hard to see his deity. The people in that day saw he was claiming to be deity. Because that's what he proclaimed to be by his actions and deeds. He humbled himself. But humility is primarily expressed here in the Savior in obedience. Look there and see how humility and obedience go hand in hand together. Look there in verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. How? How did he humble himself? By becoming obedient. Even to the point of death. There's a lot included in that. All we see is the end, but all leading up to that end is obedience. He only did the will of the Father. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. So he's always doing the will of the Father. He's obedient. That's the key. Because did you ever wonder how the God of this universe could ever be humble? How can that happen? How can he express humility? How can Christ express humility? Obedience. That's how. Servanthood. That's how. And so he was obedient to the purpose that he came, God's plan for him to give his life as a ransom for many. And so humility is expressed ultimately in living for the will of the one who is greater. Now, he is equal with God, but we also have to recognize this divine structure of authority. And he submits to the will of the Father. Just read through the Gospel of John and you'll see it over and over and over how he submits to the will of the Father. What a great example that we have. He who only did the will of the Father. So do you see how those go together? Obedience is an expression of humility. Our obedience should be a picture of humility. Our humility will be expressed as we obey the will of the Father, as it's revealed in his word. Humility doesn't exist without obedience. The one who is disobedient is not humble. They're prideful. One who can't submit to authority is the one who is so self-absorbed that they can't see it. They can't see the authority of God. And you can say, yeah, that's true, but that's exactly true of you before Christ. And Christian, it's still true that you and I still have pride that we're dealing with every single day. I love to control our situations rather than depend upon God and to obey him. Jesus made himself nothing. He humbled himself. Voluntarily stepping out of glory, he entered a world of strife, contention, anger, hatred, worry. How does he express humility? In his obedience. How do we express humility? Let's just be simple. Be obedient to God. And I know it's one of those statements that we, those who believe in God's sovereign grace, for whatever reason, some of us can cringe when we hear someone tell us to go do something. I don't know why. That's what God does. Aren't these commands, let this mind be yours, that is in Christ? Well, what is that mind? It's an obedient attitude. It's an attitude of humility that obeys. And so follow this. then I can tell you, again, you know that if you do that in your flesh, you will fall. So follow, obey, work out your salvation with fear and trembling as you depend on God. That's how. Isn't it interesting that one of the last things Jesus says is, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So we cannot miss in this passage the intensity of this selflessness. We complain about all sorts of things, don't we? We complain about the weather. We complain about our outfit. We complain about the person in front of us. We complain about so many different things, service at a restaurant. Let's allow the humility of Christ to swallow up our petty concerns. Let's let it just absorb these complaints that we find coming out of our mouths. In fact, when they come, and they will, Christian, when they come, let's say, Lord, please forgive me for this ingratitude. I have everything in Christ, and I can't endure, 45 minutes waiting for this plate to arrive. I can't endure 10 more minutes on my commute, or an hour, or 3 hours, or 10 hours. I'm speaking to me. Maybe some others can identify. Don't miss it. He who is life became death. He who is the living word responded not to his accusers. That's Christ. He who is judge, he's a judge. He allowed man to condemn him, to sentence him. Of course, God is sovereign and in control of it all. We know that. He says that. He who is pure and holy mingled with sinners. He who is powerful held his power while man abused him, exercising man's power. What a pitiful thing. Man. He who is everywhere present confined himself for a season, didn't he? To a place, to a locale, this earth in Palestine. He confined himself there. He who is eternal confined himself to time and space for you and for me. He who is full of glory veiled it in his humanity so that there was nothing attractive about him. The Creator himself became one of his creation. That's humility. He wasn't concerned about his appearance. He was concerned about his glory and you, Christian. His children that he had already predestined to adoption before the foundation of the world. So incarnational living entails selfless humility. Final point, briefly. Incarnational conduct is exalted. It pleases God. He esteems this selfless humility. Look at verse 9 again. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what God exalts. Jesus is exalted, he's resurrected, he's ascended, he now sits at the right hand of the Father. His glory was veiled, it's no longer veiled. He still is human and God, fully human, fully God. Again, another mystery, I'm not going to try to go there right now, but it's true. And God is pleased. He's pleased with his incarnation. In the inauguration, when he's baptized, do you remember what the Father says? This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. God is pleased with Jesus. And one day his glory will be manifest for all of us to see. One day every knee will bow, every tongue confess. That's what the passage says. Whether believer or unbeliever, there will be no choice. He will be known. He will be seen as the authority of the universe. God himself. Notice that it's the human name of Jesus that is exalted. Did you see? Did you catch that? Look at verse 9 again, or verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's the human name of Jesus. That's the name that means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. He was named that because he came to save his people from their sin, Matthew tells us. Isn't it amazing that that's the name that is exalted? And that's because that human, the name, represents the nature of that person. It's not just the name. Oftentimes in that culture, the person wouldn't be named until they started manifesting characteristics and attributes, and then they would give them the name. But in this case, we look at Jesus, his name represents his identity. That's why when you pray in the name of Jesus, he answers your prayer. You're not just praying using it as an incantation. You're praying in accordance with the nature and the person of Christ. And so when we look at this, we understand the name of Jesus is exalted because the work of Jesus, the humility of Jesus, the servant nature of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, the obedience of Jesus, all of this is summed up under his name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Because it includes all of it. All his work is forever to be worshipped. Jesus, it's a powerful name. We see added to that, Christ, because in that Jewish culture, they understood Christ, anointed one, king. So God exalts the humble. He exalts his humble son. But you know what? He exalts us as well when we're humble. 1 Peter tells us this. Let me just read in 1 Peter chapter 5. It says in verse 5, 1 Peter 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. It's not just talking about children and older people. I believe this actually is relating to the church because verses 1 through 4 is relating to the church, and so that structure. Likewise, you who are younger, who are not elders, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. That's speaking to you. And you want to know what it looks like, by the way, to humble yourselves? Verse 7 tells you. Some of your versions don't make this clear. How? What does it mean to humble myself? Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The greatest expression of your humility before God is to recognize that he is in control. And to surrender to him in everything, casting all your anxieties on him. Don't try to manipulate. Don't try to control. Don't worry about all the things that you have no control over. You know what? You don't have control over anything at the end of the day. God is in control. That's humility. And that's what it takes to obey him. It's hard to do, God. That's worry. Cast all your anxieties on him and step. I'm saying this as though it's not easy. We need the power of God again, but let me look one more passage with you, and then we'll bring this to a close. Matthew 23, 11 and 12. Isn't this great? These are the words of Jesus. Isn't this great for him to just sum it up for us right here? The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whatever that exaltation is, I don't know. Maybe it's just, well done, my good and faithful servant. I don't know. I'll just trust God. I know it's going to be great. It's going to be good. And it's not going to diminish anyone in my sight. It's just going to be good. So it's Christmas. And so, yes, we look at that manger scene. It's encouraging because it reminds us of how humble those circumstances are. But do you understand now what we've just done? We've just kind of exploded out. We've gone to the bigger picture. We've gone to see what the plan of God was from eternity to see. It's not about then. It's about the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ that he forever has held before us as our example, so that we might follow likewise. Have this same mind. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, emptied himself. Wow. Taking the very form, the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That is what he has done. And he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So let's revel in this fact that when we see gifts given and we're exchanged, these are shadows. These are shadows of the inexpressible gift, and let's not ever forget that, Christians. Let's not forget that. If you receive and open something, just remember, this is just this tiny little drop that points you to the inexpressible, eternally giving, fruit-bearing gift of our Savior. And parents, grandparents, brothers, sisters, let's keep pointing our children to that great gift, shall we? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Your word is such a delight because you are such a rich delight. We see your heart here today. We see what kind of God you are. And we're sad, Lord, that this world looks at you and thinks, harsh taskmaster, cruel judge. They don't know you. Even though some of them are using your name, some as a cuss word and some in songs, and especially at this season, they say Merry Christmas. They have no idea what kind of a God you are. Show your mercy. Show your grace. Use us. Let's not live with a condemning attitude. Let's live, Lord, please, by your grace. Help us to live as those who have been bought with a precious price. And to give this glorious gift of the message of the gospel and entrust the results to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's